those who've been keeping up with it, welcome to Hell Study number 8. We're making pretty good progress through it. I don't have us on a timetable of any kind. We'll let God determine the timetable. Some studies seem to take a little longer than others. Some weeks I may get only one or two verses done. Some weeks we may get four or five. But our intent and our goal here is to take a deep dive look at this subject of hell. And if you've been hearing me down through the last couple of weeks, you'll know sort of where we're coming from for this. I have established a purpose for this study, and the purpose is this. The purpose is to help the members of the body of Christ understand what the Scripture says about the ever-controversial subject of hell, separate truth from fiction, and better equip us to deal with tradition, because we folks are literally surrounded by it. Tradition is in every direction you look around you in the world in which we live today, and I'm talking of both non-believers as traditional and believers as traditional. Believers, of course, believing the words of men at times more than the words of God. And that's our goal and our point, is to bring what the Scripture has to bear on this subject of hell, and to try to displace a little of the untruth from the truth. We've been going through, another thing that I'll try to do before each study is to bring you a quick synopsis of the words that the word hell comes from in the Scripture. As you know, from hearing me in previous studies, that the word hell in the English is used in the King James Bible 54 times. And incidentally, in case you haven't thought about it, last year and this year will be the 400th anniversary of the translation of the King James Bible. And happened in 1610, and I believe another one in 1611, the Revised Version, was translated and published in 1611. So I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but that's pretty much an even 400 years. So think about that. This King James translation has been with us for generations and generations and generations down through time. And I think that may be one reason that it's come to the point where the King James translation is almost considered by many to be infallible, that the King James translation is pretty much considered by many to be the exact words that God inspired and not a translation. So I'm here to remind you today that it is a translation, and that's our number two rule. I'm also, in looking at this, let's go back and look at our definitions right quick. The English word hell is used 54 times in the Scripture, 31 in the Old Testament, and 23 in the New Testament. If you break them down, break down the 54 total, the Hebrew word Sheol is used in the Old Testament exclusively. It's rendered hell exclusively. So every time you see the English word hell, you're looking at the Hebrew word Sheol. Okay? Now for the New Testament, the 23 times in the New Testament, there are three different Greek forms that are translated to the English word hell in the English. One of them is Gehenna. That's used 12 times. The other one is Hades. It's used 10 times. And the last one is Tartaru, and it's used one time for a total of 23. So there you have the number of times that the word hell occurs in the Scripture. We're currently bearing down on the word Sheol in the Hebrew. This word, if you look at the Hebrew word itself, Sheol, as I pointed out before, it's used 65 times. It's rendered 31 times hell, which I just mentioned earlier. Yeah, 31 times it's mentioned or rendered as grave in the Old Testament Scripture. So it's used as grave as many times as it is used as hell, and it's rendered three times in the English as pit for a total of 65. So the Hebrew word Sheol is used 65, but 31 times it's rendered hell in your Old Testament. Now, along with that, we've also been looking at some rules or basic agreements between two people who are studying the Scripture, who try to look at it unbiasedly, who try to look at it for what God really has to say. But there are a few rules, I think, that need to be agreed on before entering into a deep discussion with somebody about this. And if you don't have these agreements in force as you begin to look with this person, chances are you're not going to get very far with them. The number one is that God's Word is the final authority. There are reams and reams and reams of stuff written on the internet and everywhere else concerning the subject of hell. But God's Word is the one and only immutable final authority on the subject. Everything else that's published are the words of men. Number two, the English Bible we have, the King James translation or any of the other translations, are merely that. They are translations, and they, unlike the original text, they are not inspired. Translations do have errors, and we've pointed that out with the usage of the word Easter in the King James text, that it is a heathen, pagan word and should not occur in the Scripture. Number three, that's actually incidentally happens in Acts chapter 12, verse 1. The third thing is that all Scripture on a given subject must be relevant to the conclusion. If we're to draw a conclusion about what hell is, then all the Scripture on it must be relevant to that same subject. It can't, if we're going to have one definition, then all the Scripture has to agree with that. And then finally, number four, the traditional view of hell requires resurrection or perpetuity of unbelievers so that they can receive the punishment that God has appointed for them. I think somebody would have to admit that for one to go through the pain of hell, that they have to be resurrected, number one, and number two, they have to have some kind of body to take the pain. So those are the four things that I think you would have to agree on between two parties before you could actually get anywhere with somebody discussing and studying the subject. What we're going to do today is we're going to continue in our study here. Of course, this, as I said, is our eighth study in the series. And I'd like for you this morning, let's get immediately into the Scripture. Turn with me to Proverbs, the 27th chapter. Now, I've got a lot of reading to do here. And we're going to try to go through this. I'm going to read it fairly quickly. I'm not going to take a lot of time to dig into a lot of the other verses, but we will bring out the meaning of some of the words as they're pertinent and as they apply. But let's start in Proverbs 27. I, of course, am going down the list of the number of times that the English word hell is used in the Old Testament. And we started at Deuteronomy 32:22, and we've already made our way all the way up to Proverbs chapter 27. Now, I want you to notice we read, and I'm going to read the whole chapter of Proverbs 27 to get the context, but I want you to note the word hell as it's used in verse 20. And then, as usual, we're going to do our test. We're going to substitute the word grave in there, and we're going to see if it works. We're going to see if it continues to make sense, and we're going to see if it actually clears up the meaning of the verse as we use the correct word, the correct rendering, in the text. So read with me, Proverbs 27. More proverbs from Solomon here that we have. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Boy, that's the truth. Verse 2, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. So you're getting the comparisons again. It all depends, as you see from what we're reading, it all depends on your point of view from where you're coming from and what you've been exposed to, as the Scripture points out. Verse 8, as a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. Neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity. For better is a neighbor that is near than a brother that is afar off. My son, be wise, and make my heart glad, that I may answer him that reproacheth me. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. But the simple pass on and are punished. Take his garment that is a surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whosoever hideth her hideth the wind. And the ointment of his right hand, which bereath itself, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof, so he that waileth on his master shall be honored, or waiteth on his master shall be honored. I'm sorry. Verse 19. As in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. Then our verse here in verse 20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Hell and destruction, it says, are never full, so the eyes of man are never, satisfied. As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds, for riches are not forever. And doth the crown endure to every generation? The hay appeareth, and the tender grass showeth itself, and herbs of the mountains are gathered. See, there along with the mention of hell comes the connotation of death, as it usually does in these Old Testament scriptures. Verse 26, the lambs are for thy clothing, and the goats are for the price of thy field, and thou shalt have goat's milk enough for thy food, for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance for thy maidens. So let's go back and look at verse 20. And I want you to note that in verse 20, that word there for destruction, again, is the Hebrew word Abaddon. Abaddon, and it means perishing. Abaddon means perishing in the Hebrew. I want you to note that as we continue to look through it. So let's do our test in verse 20. The grave and destruction, perishing, are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. So just as we as men are never satisfied, the scripture compares the eyes of men and all that we want and all that we covet. It compares that with the grave and perishing, that both of them are never full. So I submit to you that the grave as a substitute here in verse 20 seems to work perfectly in our substitution of the grave for hell there, and then the connotation of death that follows shortly thereafter in the subsequent verses there past the 20th verse of Proverbs 27. So let's move on. Turn with me over to the next one, which is in Isaiah 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And we're going to get into some interesting scriptures this morning in the book of Isaiah concerning our study of hell here. Isaiah chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. But I want you to note the usage of the word, English word hell in verse 14. And then we're going to take a look at a couple of the other words that are used here so that we can get the clearness of the context back in the text of the Hebrew. So let's read Isaiah chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. Let me get on the right page here. Isaiah 5, 1 through 16. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Now we're in the book of Isaiah, and we're talking about the well-beloved, and we're comparing the well-beloved to a vineyard. So I want you to think about this for a minute. And I want you to think about the beautiful symmetry. I want you to think about the articulate text that Isaiah chose to use through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he wrote the scripture. And note that writers of the scripture have the same literary license to use all the literary tools, simile, satire. They can use all these literary tools at their disposal, just like any other author. The scripture is full of types and pictures and symbols and figures. And we should be able to see these things as we go through them. So I want you to note this as we go along and read what we're going to see here in Isaiah chapter 5. It says in 5:1, we'll start over again. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. It brought forth wild grapes. There's the problem. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now, go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. Do you see the simile here? Do you see the substitution of these things for the nation of Israel? You should. He says, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. See, God comes out here and he tells us exactly what we're talking about. He tells us what this vineyard is. This vineyard, he says, is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, and behold, oppression for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, verse 9, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may fall a strong drink, and continue till night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and wine are in their feast, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hand. See what he's doing here, how he draws the comparisons? Verse 13, therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude drieth up with thirst. Here's our verse, verse 14. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself. Now let's take a look at this verse for just a minute. You see the word there, enlarged, where it says hell hath enlarged herself. The word there in the Hebrew for enlarged is the Hebrew word rakab, and it means to broaden or to make room, make more room, or to make more open. So it's broadening itself, it's making more open, it's getting larger, as we see here in the translation of the word to the Hebrew. Now, here's an interesting point. Herself here, this word herself, if you look at it in the text of the Hebrew, is the Hebrew word nephesh. And it literally means, a breather, breathing creature. So what we have here is the grave enlarging itself or being personified as a person who is enlarging itself. And there are going to be other parts of this verse that I want you to see that uses personification as we go through. Therefore, hell, verse 14, hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth. Now, who in the literal context would believe for a moment that hell has a mouth? She has opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp and he that rejoiceth shall descend into the mouth. So you see the personification, you see the literary license that's being used here by Isaiah the author. He's trying to draw these people a picture that they will understand about what's going on. It says, and the mean men shall be brought down, and the mighty men shall be humbled. And the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. So you see the contrast of that which happens to men and that which happens to the Lord of hosts. Look at the reason. Go back to verse 13. Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. And this is all personifying the nation of Israel and the tribe of Judah. Remember, as we go through this, it's exactly what's happening. So let's do our test word here in verse 14. Therefore the grave hath enlarged herself, or opened up herself, has opened up her soul, basically, and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. See, whenever we talk about the grave, we're always talking about descending into it, to go down, to go downward to the earth, downward to the pit. And that fits perfectly with the verse here that we have in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 14. Now, I've also got a note here, the grave here is personified as a person or a being. I want you to note that this is a continuation of the events and the circumstances occurring from the Lord's day. The Lord's day, starting at chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Flip back just a few pages. Look at Isaiah 2. Now, to keep this in perfect context, and we don't have time to read the whole thing to get the perfect context, but to keep it in perfect context, you really should start at the beginning of the book at Isaiah 1 and read all the way through the 5th chapter. And I always admonish that, but of course for study's sake, we don't always have time to do it. But let's look particularly, and I want you to see what's going on here, prophetically, talking about the Lord's day. Let's read Isaiah 2, verses 11 and 12. And they say this, the lofty looks of man. See, we've already talked about that over in chapter 5. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Remember what we just read in chapter 5. It's the same statement. Look at verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. If you go back and look at the study of the Lord's day in the Old Testament scriptures, or the great and terrible day of the Lord, as it's called in some, you'll see that this is the subject of Old Testament prophecy. You'll see that this is the day that's prophesied of, that we find all the details of, both before and some after in the book of Revelation. We don't find all the details in the Old Testament, but we find a lot of prophecy concerning the great and terrible day of the Lord. And we see that the proud and the haughty and the lofty are not going to fend well in that day at all. We see that they're going to have a problem when the Lord and the Lord alone is exalted from heaven in that day. So let's move on. Go back and read the rest of that. For time's sake, as I said, I don't have time to do it in our study this morning. I got a couple more I'd like to cover. I don't know that we're going to have time. I said it's about 10 minutes till. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Now, this is a very interesting one. Isaiah chapter 14. We're going to look here for a minute. Let's read verses 1 through 20. Now, the English word hell is going to appear twice in this chapter, in verses 9 and in verse 15. But we're going to read verses 1 through 20 so that we get the context of what's going on here. And I want you to note the usages of the words as we go. Now, let's read them. Isaiah 14, verses 1 through 20. Before we do that, let's back up a little bit. Tony, I hate to jerk you around on the scripture, but I want everybody to get the context of what's going on. As I've already mentioned, the Lord's Day is one of the great subjects that's prophesied here in the book of Isaiah. If you don't believe that, step back to chapter 13, and let's read a couple of verses in chapter 13. Let's go to 13:6. Howl ye. Look at 13:1. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Okay? We're gonna read about the burden of Babylon here. Tony, I apologize for going all over the place. That's sort of the way my brain works sometimes. I do apologize. Let's drop down to 13:6. Howl ye. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. And this agrees with all the other scripture that you will read concerning the prophecy concerning the great and terrible day of the Lord, as Isaiah is talking about it here. Now, when we get over to chapter 14, the context of the Lord's day is still the same. I want you to bear that in mind as we go through it. Let's read it. Chapter 14, verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land, and the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them up to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. So you see, the tide is going to be turned. Those who rule over Israel at this time are going to actually be the captives. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass in the day. Now, every time that we read these verses, I want you to note the term in the day, because there is this day coming. It's still out there in the future, but this day is coming. Remember that. As we go through all these scriptures I'm going to read, look for this phrase, in the day. Okay? And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Remember, this is the burden of Babylon. So they're going to take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Verse 4, and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, verse 8, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Hell from beneath. Now again, remember, we're talking about the burdens of Babylon here. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. And they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? All these kings, all these evil kings, it says here, as being personified in this verse, it says that they're all going to look at Babylon and they're going to say, oh, the same thing happened to you that happened to us. Art thou become weak as we? Verse 10. Yeah, verse 10. Art thou become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy bowels. The worm is spread unto thee, and the worms cover thee. Now, when the Lord says this, it brings him to remembrance of another one that had to be brought down. It brings to remembrance in God's mind, and it's put here in God's scripture for us as a memorial treasure forever. There is one before who reared up his ugly head and did this against God before men ever were. And that's the remembrance that's brought to mind, to God's mind, and I believe that's what inspired the writings of verses 12 through 15. These speak of Satan himself. Let's read it. He brings to mind and he says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." There are five of these, five I wills that Satan said he would do. One is, I will ascend into heaven. Two is, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Three is, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Four is, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And the fifth one is the killer. I will be like the Most High. Those are the words, I believe, that were uttered by the evil one when God called him into question. "Yet," God says, "thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." There's the usage of our other word there, 1 and 9 and 1 in verse 15. "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Now, we're going to read on through verse 20, so let's read the rest of it, and then we'll go back and do our test. "They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nation, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the remnant of those, or the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou that destroyed thy land and slain thy people, the seed of evildoers, shall never be renowned." So let's go back and do our test question, or our test substitution here in verses 9 and in verses 15. Verse 9 should say this: "The grave from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee." It makes sense that a grave would have the dead. Now remember, we're looking at some literary personification here. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. See, even the kings of these evil nations, they died and went to the same place. The grave holds every one of them. It says in verse 10, "All they shall speak and say unto thee, Art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us?" Now, of course, we know they won't speak. But for the sake of the picture that Isaiah is drawing for us here, the author allows them to speak. Just as before, he personifies the grave as a woman. Okay? That's what I want you to understand. I want you to be sure and leave what's figurative as figurative and leave what's literal as literal. Okay? Then in verse 15, let's try it there. Let's start at 14. Isaiah 14:14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, says the evil one. But then God says this, yet thou shalt be brought down to the grave, to the sides of the pit. Now, we literally know that Satan is not going to be in a grave, that he is going to have his destruction. As God has already said, there's going to come a fire from the inside of him and destroy him. But the picture that's being drawn for us here by Isaiah through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that he's going to end up in the same place as all those, or in the same state as all those that he has influenced for all these eons, that he is literally going to be destroyed by death. He is going to meet his timely end as all the others. And that's what I believe is being said in Isaiah 14, verses 1 through 20. But I thought it's very interesting how the scripture is used there. I also want you to note that this is a continuation, like I said, of chapter 13, the burden of Babylon. And amidst this burden, as it's described, God is reminded of the original rebellion of the evil one that I read in verses 12 through 15. Look at the CB note on verse 12 there. I want you to look at this note. The sides of the north, it says, this helps us localize the dwelling place of God. No Semitic conception here, but divine revelation of him who knows that Satan, who knows what Satan said in his heart. See, God didn't have any problem knowing and understand that which Satan said in his heart. And like I've already said, the events that were taking place with Babylon reminded God of what had already, I believe, taken place with Satan so many eons ago, so many centuries ago. So I wanted to bring that note out. I thought that note was pretty interesting too. God knew his heart. God knew the rebellion that was in his heart. Now, let's move on over. As time allows here, I'm almost out of time, to Isaiah, the 28th chapter. We'll at least try to get through these. Isaiah 28. But here again, before we get into Isaiah 28, and I'm going to read 1 through 22 of Isaiah 28, but I want you to flip back a couple of pages to Isaiah 26, and I want to read you verse 20. I want to read Isaiah 26:20. Through Isaiah 27:2. There's four verses here that set the context for what we're going to read over in Isaiah 28. So Isaiah 26:20 says this, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Remember what I said about the term in that day? Look here. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, of course, I believe there's some personification going on here, too. We won't get into it for time's sake this morning, but I know that all you Bible scholars that are listening to me, you're going to dig in and try to figure out what these are. Verse 2, in that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. Now, flip with me over to chapter 28. I want you to know that we're still talking about in that day, the day of the Lord, in that day. Look at 27:12 before we get into 28. It says again, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the streams of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. Look at 13, Isaiah 27:13. And it shall come to pass in that day. Does anybody have any doubt that we're still talking about the day of the Lord? I don't. Now, you know, study it out. Don't take my word for it. Search it for yourself. Check it out. He says, it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now, that you get the context, let's move on into chapter 28. And I'm going to read 28:1-22 as time allows here, but we're going to have to hurry on. 1-22, Isaiah 28. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold the Lord. Behold the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden underfoot. Doesn't sound too good for these. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be faded forever. And as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he hath looked upon it seeth, while it is yet in the hand that eateth it up. In that day, see it again here? In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. See, to those who are not looking for him, it's not going to be so great at this day. But for his people, it's different. And for a spirit of judgment, verse 6, to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink and are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink, and they're swallowed up of wine, and they're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision, and they stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Who shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Now the verse we're looking for is verses 15 and 18. The word hell is used both in 15 and 18 also, so bear with me and let's read it. Verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. And then here's one of our verses. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, praise the Lord, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Here's the other usage here in verse 18. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. Now we're going to read on down through 22. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than a man that can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he that can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, He shall be wroth in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring it to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your hands be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. So you see that again we're talking about judgment here. Now let's go back and do our test in verses 15 and in verses 18. He says, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with the grave are we at agreement. Remember, he's personifying these things here again, and it makes perfect sense here. You got death, and you got the grave. The grave is the logical following of death. He says, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with the grave are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. And then again in 18, he says, in your covenant with death, this is the flip side of the upper verse. He says, in your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with the grave shall not stand, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Then ye shall be trodden down by it. So you see, it continues to make perfect sense to put the word hell back to the word grave, as it should have been from the Hebrew word Sheol from the very beginning. So I wanted you to note that, and I wanted you to note that that interesting usage of the term in that day, because what Isaiah is doing here is laying out some prophecy for us, prophecy, I believe, concerning the great and terrible day of the Lord. And we see all these things that are going to happen. We see all these things that are going to take place concerning God's people Israel and concerning the people of the earth at this day when he returns. So we'll stop there today for our study. I hope you've enjoyed it. I hope you were edified by that which you heard. And certainly my prayer is that you will not just believe what you heard, that you will grab that scripture and your concordances, that you will sit down and that you will study it for yourself, because there and only there will you find your faith that the Lord has for you. So let me stop the recording here.